I'm glad that you're here this evening, and I trust you've already got your Bibles out and that you've already got them turned to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and that's where we'll begin in our study this evening. Where in Acts chapter 8, the evangelist Philip has come to the city of Samaria and is preaching the gospel. And it said in verse 12 concerning the things that Philip preached, that when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As Philip here preached in the city of Samaria, he preached about the name of Jesus Christ. Thayer says, in talking about this word name, then the name is used for everything that the name covers. Everything the thought or feeling of which is aroused in the mind of mentioning, hearing, or remembering the name. For one's rank, authority, interest, pleasure, command, excellencies, and deeds. In other words, the name stands for everything that a person is. And when Philip came and he preached in the name of Jesus Christ, that meant preaching about Jesus, but it also meant teaching about his authority and about his commands, about the instruction that he had given concerning the what one had to do to be saved and how one needed to live in order to please the Lord. You know, the Bible has a great deal to say about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to, for a few moments this evening, talk with you about the same thing that Philip preached on in Acts chapter 8, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the Bible tells us about that name. Now, when we think about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible very clearly points out to us that it is the only name that can save. There's no other name given among men whereby ye must be saved. If you have your Bibles, if you'll be turning to the 4th chapter of the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 4, and I want to read concerning a story that took place when Peter and John, had been arrested and appeared before the Sanhedrin. But perhaps to completely appreciate the statement they make in Acts 4, we need to back up to Acts chapter 3 and get the full story. You may remember that in Acts chapter 3, they had healed the lame man. A man that had been lame from his mother's womb, a man with which everyone in that area was familiar. There was no deception at all involved in this miracle, for they all knew this man, and that he had been lame from the time that he had been born. In fact, over in Acts chapter 4, the leaders of the Jews would say that a notable miracle has been done. Nobody can deny. We can't deny that. But in Acts chapter 3, they were going to the temple, and there they ran into this lame man. And they healed him by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, and verse 14. In Acts chapter 3, and verse 14, he said, "You denied the Holy One and the Just One, and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Peace, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of all." Here, if you were to read back in the verses that preceded that, they see this lame man healed, and they're all amazed, and they look at Peter and John as if they've done some great thing. And Peter then began to preach to them. And he made it clear to them that it's not by our own power that this man has been made whole. It's not by my power that this man has been healed, but he's been made whole by the name of the one that you took and you crucified. And so then they come into Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, in verses 2 and verse 3, the Sadducees and the chief priests and the captains of the temple come, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They see that the message they're preaching is about Jesus. And they come and they arrest them and they bring them before the Sanhedrin. And they threaten Peter and John, the other apostles not present on this occasion. But they bring them before them in verse 7. And they ask them this question before they begin to threaten them. They said, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Again, there's no denying that this miracle has been performed. We can't deny that, they'll say later on. But by what name did you do this? And then Peter answered. And what Peter said, it was by the name of Jesus that this man has been made whole. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." You want to know by what name we did that? We did it by the name of Jesus. And by the way, there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be by the very name that this lame man had been made whole. And so Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin council, "This name is the only name that can save you." John made a similar point in the book of John, chapter 20, and verse 30 and 31. John chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31, is sort of the theme statement, if you will, or key verses to the book of John. And what John says at the end of the book that it contained a number of miracles that Jesus had performed, he said, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Life, he said, is found in the name of Jesus. It is found in his way and in no other way. You know, when the Apostle Peter said that this is the only name that can save you, or when John says that life is found in his name, there are really two things they're stating. Number one, they're saying there's no one to save you but Jesus. You know the song we sing sometimes, "Why not, why not, why not come to him now?" In that song, there's the verse that there's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but his way. There's no other Savior to whom we can turn. He is the only name that can save us from our sins. In John chapter 14, John chapter 14, the disciples were distraught over the fact that Jesus had told them that he was going to die. And Jesus spoke to them words of comfort. And he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas, we talked about Daddy and Thomas this morning, but Thomas responded by saying, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus responded by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What Jesus said to Thomas on that occasion is, "I am the way to heaven. I am the way to the Father. And no one, not a single person, can come in any other way except through me. There is no one to save you but Jesus." His name is the only name that can save. In a very similar passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 through verse 31, the Hebrew writer wanted the Christians that he was writing to understand that when they rejected Christ, they rejected the only one that could save them. You remember he had talked about holding fast our confession. He had talked about our assembling together. And then he said in verse 26, "For if you sin willfully, after you have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" See what the Hebrew writer is saying? When you reject the Lord, when you reject his way, there's not going to be another sacrifice to come along that's going to save you from your sins. You're not going to be able to reject him and say, "You know what? I'll just choose this other Savior over here."
When you've rejected the Lord, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. The only thing you have to look forward to is a certain fearful expectation of judgment, he said, that'll devour the adversary. When we think about the name of Jesus is the only name that can save. And that means he's the only Savior, the only sacrifice, and it means there's no other way but his way. If I'm going to be saved, it's going to be on his terms and in his way. There's no one else I can turn to. You know, in the Bible, in the book of John chapter 6, verse 68 and 69. John 6, to me, illustrates the fact that really man hasn't changed a lot since the time our Lord walked here upon this earth. In John chapter 5 and 6, you'd seen the great multitudes that came out. And they followed the Lord because He was feeding them with the bread that perishes. And when the Lord made it clear that that bread wasn't going to be provided anymore, immediately the disciples went away. They began to leave. When that bread ran out, they weren't interested anymore at following him. And Jesus in John chapter 6 turned to the disciples, turned to Peter and the rest of the disciples and said, "Will you go away also? Are you going to leave too?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." What Peter understood is there was nowhere else to turn to find the words of eternal life. If Peter had been looking for the bread that perishes, there'd been somewhere else to get that. Somewhere else he could have turned to that would have provided a meal for him to eat. But Jesus and Jesus alone had what man really needs, and that's the words of eternal life. Nowhere else that you can find those. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer said that we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those that heard him? If we neglect this salvation, there's nowhere else to turn. I was thinking as I was working on this point the other day about a song we used to sing. I don't think it's in our song books. At least I couldn't find it. But some may remember the song that was in some of the older song books that we'd sing called "Where Could I Go But to the Lord?" You know, living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford. Striving alone to face temptation sore, where could I go but to the Lord? And the song goes on to point that we have friends and things here upon this earth that are valuable, but they can't provide what the Lord provides for us. Neighbors are kind. I love them, everyone. We get along with sweet accord. But when my soul needs manna from above, where could I go but to the Lord? And then one of the last verses of the song says, "Life here is grand with friends I love so dear. Comfort I get from God's own word. But when I face the chilling hands of death, where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go? Oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to save me in the end. Oh, where could I go but to the Lord?" What that song was emphasizing is exactly what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and that is, there is no other name to save you but Jesus. There is no other way but his way. And so when we think about the name of Christ, we need to remember it is the only name that can save. I'll tell you a second thing I learned as I opened my Bible about the name of Jesus, and that is that it is a name that is above every name. And if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. He said, "Therefore God has also exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When talking about the Lord here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said he exalted him and he gave him a name that is above every name. Now the context of Philippians chapter 2 had been discussing the mind of Christ. And he talked about the mind of Christ as an example for you and I to imitate. Let us look not only on our own interest, but also the interest of others. And then Christ is held up as that supreme example of one who was interested not in his own interest, not in himself first, but he was interested in us. He looked to our interest, and that's why he left earth, or left heaven, and came to earth, and died an agonizing death
up on the cross. The mind of Christ was a mind of humility, and it was a mind of obedience. And because Christ possessed that mind of humility and that mind of obedience, by the way, that mind of Christ perhaps is nowhere exemplified more than in the Garden of Gethsemane. When we find our Lord praying to let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Whatever your will is, that's what I'm going to do. As a result of that mind of obedience and that mind of humility, God exalted him and gave him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But he gave him a name above every name. Now the question is, what's the name above every name that he gave to Jesus? Jesus possesses a name above every name, but what name is that? Well, there are differing opinions as to what the name of Philippians chapter 2 is. Some say it is the name Son, from Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 5 to verse 6. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today have I begotten you"? And while certainly that's a name that no one else possessed in the full sense that Jesus did in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 5 to verse 6, the context of Philippians chapter 2 doesn't really seem to bear that out. Remember, they didn't have the book of Hebrews to flip over to and try to figure out what that name was from Hebrews 1 verses 5 and verse 6. Some have said that it's simply the name Jesus, that that's the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that that's the name that he has in mind. But I would remind you that the name Jesus itself was a relatively common name. There's not, it's a form of the name Joshua. That means salvation. There were other Jesuses that would have lived in that day and time and possessed that same name. And so there's nothing overly significant about that name. I will say this, that's the name God picked out for him, because it did have the significance of indicating that he was there to save his people from their sins. But when I look at the context of Philippians chapter 2, the name that Jesus possesses, that is the name that is above every name, I believe, is the name Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he exalted him to the position of being Lord. Look at Philippians chapter 2 again. He talked about giving him the name above every name. Listen to verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 talks of on that day of Pentecost about how he was raised from the dead. And it said then in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." The word Lord simply means master. It means one that is in control. It means one who has authority. And that is the position that Jesus has. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, and there he serves as Lord, everything under his feet. Remember in Psalms 110 in verse 1, when the psalmist David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." The book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 21. Ephesians 1 and verse 21 talked about the position that God had exalted Jesus to. And he said in Ephesians 1 verse 21, "Far above all principality." Well, let's go back to verse 20. "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." When he exalted Jesus, what position did he give? He gave him position far above all principality and power. And listen, and above every name that is named. You know what that means? It means in Philippians chapter 2, he has the name that's above every name. What does that mean? It means he's Lord. It means he's in control. It means he has the authority in the kingdom.
And therefore we need to respect Jesus as the name above every name, because He's the Lord Jesus Christ. When I think about the name of the Lord, it's the only name that can save. It is the name that's above every name, and that He's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a name to which every knee should and will bow. It is the name to which every knee should and every knee will eventually bow. Every tongue will bow and confess Jesus is Lord. Go back to that same passage we had a moment ago. Philippians chapter 2. And look at verse 10. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee should bow. The New American Standard Version just simply translates that verse as every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I think that's the meaning here in Philippians chapter 2, that there's going to become a day in which everyone will recognize the lordship of Jesus, and every tongue will confess Him and every knee will bow to His name. In the book of Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14 and in verse 11, as it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And so every knee will bow. There's an allusion, I think, probably, that back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and in verse 23, the Lord was telling concerning His superiority over the idols, these dumb idols that people had erected and built that couldn't provide deliverance and help. But what He said in verse 23, in that context, is, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." What the Lord was saying is there's going to come a time in which everybody's going to recognize that He was the Lord and not these dumb idols that they had made, that they crafted out of wood or gold or silver. The day is coming in which everyone will recognize and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Do you know that there will come a day in which there will not be a single atheist or agnostic around? There may be individuals now who would boldly declare that God doesn't exist and that Jesus is a myth. Or there may be others that say, "Well, you know what, we just can't know." That's what an agnostic means. We don't know. And so therefore, we're unsure whether God exists, whether Jesus is the Christ, whether He's who He claimed to be. But you know, there'll come a time in which all the most hardened atheists and agnostics in this world will bow their knee and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, when that judgment day comes, all nations will be gathered before them, and He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. I tell you, when they're there and all nations are gathered before Him, they'll all recognize finally, once and for all, who the Lord is. Reminds me of the fact that Pharaoh repeatedly in his confrontations with Moses, as Moses would come to Pharaoh and say, "The Lord said, let my people go." And Pharaoh would say, "Well, who is the Lord that I shall obey His voice?" I tell you, someday Pharaoh will know. Pharaoh already knows. He learned that through the 10 plagues. But I tell you, everyone who ever raised that question, "Who's the Lord that I should obey His voice?" they'll know the answer to that question on the day of judgment. And they'll acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the Lord. But what you and I need to appreciate is that if He's the Lord that I'm going to bow to someday, then I need to seek Him now and bow to Him now so I'll be prepared for that time. Isaiah 55 said, "Seek the Lord while He may be found." And what that tells me is there comes a time when it's going to be too late for my benefit to acknowledge His lordship and to give Him the control of my life. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, we sang the song tonight based on that verse. But Colossians 3 and verse 17 said that whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. Who's the Lord? It's Jesus. And so He's talking about in that verse, and He said, whatever we do, we need to do in the name of the Lord. That is, we recognize His authority and His lordship. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter said to sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. That's the American Standard or New American Standard translation. And it's the best, I think, there in 1 Peter 3:15. As opposed to sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, the better translation seems to be sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. And what he's instructing them to do is you take and you allow Jesus to have the rule and the control in your life. You allow him to be your Lord, to be your master, and to say that whatever you say, I'm here to do your will, O Lord. I'm here to serve you. See, when we recognize Jesus as Lord, what that means is doing what he says. That's why Jesus would say in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? What he's saying is when you call me Lord and then you don't obey, what that's saying is you don't truly accept me as Lord. It's simply words you're saying. Because if you really believe me to be the Lord, then you do what I tell you to do. You'd recognize my authority. You'd recognize my power. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. This is the attitude that we're really describing when we think about the name of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 5. Paul talks about the message that they preached. And he said, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Or Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Paul, what do you preach? Paul said, what I'm preaching is Jesus is Lord. We're the servants. We're here to do his will. We're here to obey him. Now, if every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the name of the Lord someday, then I need to confess him and acknowledge him now so I'll be ready for that time. I tell you, I don't want that to be the first time I bow down and truly acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. Because if it is, then what the Lord will say to me is, I never knew you, depart from you that practice lawlessness. If on the other hand, I have acknowledged him as Lord and obeyed and served him here upon this earth, then when that judgment day comes, it'll not be my first time to acknowledge him as Lord. And the Lord will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. And so it's a name that every knee will bow before and every tongue will acknowledge, but we don't want that to be the first time that we pray. What about the name of Jesus? Well, the Bible said it's the only name that can save you. It is a name that's above every name. It is a name to which every knee will someday bow, and I should bow to it even now. And it is a name through which we pray and we give thanks. Jesus taught the disciples to pray in his name. Look in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 13. Jesus said, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Then you flip over just one more chapter, John chapter 15 and verse 16. And Jesus again said in verse 16 that you did not choose me, but I chose you and appoint you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And then flip over one more chapter, John chapter 16, verse 23 through verse 27. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in a figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I should pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and again I leave the world and go to the Father.
You see where the Lord says here, three times here in these three chapters, or more than three times in these three chapters, that you'll ask in my name and it will be given to you. And also in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 20, we are told that we give thanks in his name. That when we give thanks to the Father, look at Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 20. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I give thanks in the name of the Lord. Now the question is, when we think about praying in his name, giving thanks in his name, what does that mean? I think that it means that when we pray, we recognize his role as our mediator. We recognize the role and position that he holds as our intercessor and mediator between us and between God. Certainly when we pray recognizing the Lord's authority, but we also recognize that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. By the way, did you notice in John 16? John chapter 16. That when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he made this point. He said, until now you have asked nothing in my name. But hereafter you will ask in my name and it will be given to you. Well, had they prayed by the Lord's instruction before? Yes, they'd prayed by his instruction before. We could go to other passage, Matthew chapter 6. In the model prayer, Jesus had taught them how to pray. And that's why I say praying in the name of the Lord means more than just praying by his authority and praying by his instruction. That's included. But I think it particularly has to do with recognizing his role as our mediator. He had not served as their mediator yet. He was there on earth with them. But as he was about to die and ascend into heaven, he would take his role as high priest and his role as our mediator and our intercessor. And when they asked, they would ask in his name. Ask through him. He is our one intercessor who ever lives to make intercession for us. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Talking about the role that Jesus plays. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us because he's the only one qualified to serve as my mediator, as my intercessor, as my high priest, through which we can come boldly to the throne of grace. You ever notice in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Let's hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one that was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You know what he's saying there? He's saying the high priest we have, the one through whom we approach God, is one that can sympathize with us. He's one that knows what it's like to be tempted. And because of that, I can come boldly to the throne of grace when I come to ask for help. Why? Because Jesus is there, serving as my mediator, serving as my intercessor, serving as my high priest. And so when I think about the name of Jesus, I think about the fact that I pray and I give thanks in his name because he's my mediator. And he's the only one qualified to serve as that mediator between me and between the Lord. And so the name of Jesus, it's the only name that can save us. No other name we can turn to. It is a name that is above every name because he's the Lord. It is a name to which every knee should and will bow. It is a name through which we pray and give thanks. And it's a name worth suffering for. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 12. The Apostle Peter wrote and he said, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. You may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit and the glory of God rest upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The New King James Version says, more appropriately, let him glorify God in this name. In other words, suffering for the name of Christ is worth it. That's what Peter points out here in 1 Peter chapter 12, verse 14, or 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 14, he talked about if you're reproached for the name of Christ, if when you're standing for what's right and you're defending the name of the Lord, you are reproached, blessed are you. And then let him glorify God in this name. When you suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God in this name. What name? Well, I think he's talking about the name Christian there. But you take the name Christian, you know whose name's in there? It's Christ. Because it identifies us as being a follower of His, a servant of His. And so it's all about suffering for the name of Christ. And what Peter's saying here in these verses is it's worth suffering for the name. Why suffer for the name of Christ? Well, let me notice with you four things very quickly here in this passage. Why suffer for the name of Christ? Why is it a name we're suffering for? Well, first of all, because it means we partake in Christ's suffering. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, he said, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. And when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. In other words, we should suffer the name of Christ because when we suffer, we are partaking in the sufferings of Christ. We're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You know, when you consider what the Lord did for you, I think that's the point that's being made in this passage. The sufferings of Christ. If time permitted us tonight, we could go through and we talk about all the sufferings that the Lord endured. How he came to this earth, betrayed by friends, the scourgings, the spitting upon, the crucifixion. You think about the sufferings that our Lord endured for you. Isn't it a blessing? Isn't that what Peter's saying? To be able to partake in a small way with the sufferings of Christ? If I suffer for his name, then I get to partake in his suffering. And considering what he did for me, that's something to rejoice in. I think that's what Peter's saying here in this verse, verse 13. But then secondly, he said it means the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Look in verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Some say that more appropriately, that'd be the Spirit of glory, even of God, rests upon you. And I think that's just simply the Apostle Peter's way of saying that God approves. If you got God's stamp of approval when you're suffering for the name of Christ, you know, when we suffer for a cause like the Lord's cause, for standing for His will, the Lord approves of that. And the Spirit of glory, He said, rest upon. We have His approval, His seal as it is upon us. Why suffer for the name of Christ? Because we partake in the sufferings. And what a blessing that is. Because when we suffer for the name of Christ or approach, the Spirit of glory and God rest upon us. Thirdly, God's glorified. Look at verse 14. Again, on their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. When we suffer for the cause of the Lord, God is glorified in that. He said on their part, that is those that are living these ungodly lives, the Lord is blasphemed. He's blasphemed when they live unfaithful lives to him. He's blasphemed when you have somebody that was once doing what's right that decides in the moment of reproach he's going to give up on serving the Lord. But then when you have somebody that holds fast and who continues the course, God is honored and God is glorified in that. The Apostle Paul would write to the brethren at Thessalonica and talk about how their endurance was manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. You see, when I suffer for the Lord, what I'm telling everybody else is the Lord's worth suffering for. When I'm willing to endure whatever reproach, whatever mistreatment may accompany because of His name, what I'm telling others is His name's worth suffering for and it's worth fighting for. You think about someone that who would join the military, and go over and fight for our freedom. I can remember just numerous times, particularly the post 9/11 events over a decade ago, that there were a number of people that were signing up for the military. And they'd say, you know, I want to go over and I want to do my part and I want to serve to defend our freedom. You know what they were saying when they were saying? They're saying that what they thought is the freedom that we enjoyed, and it was worth fighting for. It was worth something. It was valuable. How much more so the Lord's name? That when we suffer mistreatment from men, we glorify Him because we're telling others He's worth suffering for. Remember what happens to the ungodly. If the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Look at verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? And I really believe what Peter's saying there is if God allows His people to go undergo these trials and this mistreatment before they're saved, that word scarcely just simply means with difficulty. What do you think is going to happen to the ungodly? What do you think is going to happen to the sinner? Do you think in the end the Lord's just going to save them all? And Peter's point is no. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, is only saved through difficulty and trial and persecution and tribulation, then there's no hope at all for the ungodly. And so why suffer for the name of Christ? Because if I'm not suffering for His name, then that puts me among the ungodly. And I don't want to be among the ungodly. For if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what do you think is going to happen to them? And I tell you, why suffer for the name? Because as we've already mentioned, it's those trust in the Lord. Let those who suffer, in verse 19, according to the will of God, commit their souls to Him in doing good as a faithful Creator. That is, let them just put things in God's hand. That's what Peter said. Peter had already appealed back in chapter 2 to the example of Christ, who when He was reviled did not revile in return, and when He was threatened, He didn't threaten, but committed Himself to the one that judges righteously. You know what that means? He just said, God, it's in Your hands. You take care of everything. And really what the Apostle Peter is saying here is when it comes to suffering for the name of Christ, it is worth it because we have to commit our souls to the one that judges righteously and just say, Lord, in the end, You take care of everything. And I trust that He's going to do it all, and He's going to do it far better than I can, and He's going to always do what's right. Why suffer for the name of Christ? Because it shows trust in the Lord. The name of Jesus Christ. Philip came and he preached the name of Jesus. Well, there may have been a lot included in that. But I tell you, as I opened up my Bible to learn about the name of Christ, this is what I learned. I learned it's the only name that can save me. There's no other name given among men whereby I must be saved. I know it's the name above every name because nobody else wears the name Lord. He's given that position far above all principality and power. I realize it's a name to which every knee should and will bow. Since He's Lord, I'm going to recognize it someday. But better to recognize it now and be prepared for that judgment day. I know when it's the name through which we pray and give thanks because He's the only mediator that can serve between me and the Lord, and I can approach the throne of grace with boldness because I have Him as my mediator, my intercessor. And I know it's a name that's worth suffering for, and I should rejoice when I'm called on to suffer for the name of Christ. What about you this evening? Do you wear the name of Christ? Are you a child of God or you're a Christian? I hope that you are, but if you're not, would you not become a follower of His even tonight? Believing on the Lord, would you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be buried in the waters of baptism? When you do that, you can rise from those waters of baptism, having been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 2 and verse 38. And then serve Him faithfully, recognizing Him as the Lord of your life, allowing Him to have the rule and control in every decision, everything that you do. And if you do that, then you can have a home in heaven someday. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed but has wandered away and needs to come back to the Lord. No matter what your need is, please take advantage of the opportunity tonight. Please respond in obedience even right now, so that we stand.